during my sessions that we will have with you, we will be looking at just one section of the book of Acts. To introduce that, I'd like to have a little sword drill. Do any of you do that sort of thing anymore? You take Bible in hand and look up a reference, and the first one to get it stands and reads it, okay? Do you all have a Bible? All right. I'll open mine ahead of time so I get the right reference. And I want you to look for the recurring words or concepts in these verses, if you will do that. We'll give you some references. The first one to find it, stand up to read it. And then at the end, we'll see if anyone can pick out what is the recurring statement in the verse. Okay, the first one is chapter 6 and verse 7. First one is go. I'm sorry. Oh, I'm not sorry. Read it for us real loud.
And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. A great many of the priests became obedient to the
faith. Okay. Close your Bibles. Here's the reference. 931. Acts 931. Go. Your Bibles. 12:24. Go. I see some of the more disciplined churches have a rule that you have to. Okay, that was quick. I see some of your assemblies have rules on this. You must raise the Bible high. Is that correct? I saw one whole rule. Okay, that's. Okay, I am all for rules, so everybody will raise the closed Bible, all right? Raise the closed Bible. Acts 16:5. Which is so quick, I mean. I'm not sure we all heard that. Would you read it again for us? Some of the saints were grumbling over here. Okay. This will be, yes, ma'am. I know that. We can't do it until we say, I'll get these rules straight eventually. It's been a long time since I've been in Sunday school. Okay. Bible's up. Am I okay so far? Bible's up. Here comes the reference. Wait until I say charge. 19:20. Charge. That does make a difference. Okay. You have to be able to read out loud. So. We got a winner right here. We got a winner over here. We got... We got a brawl on our hands, folks. Okay, read it for us real loud. So, okay, there are five references. Does anyone have the common concept or...
Growth and multiplication.
That's it.
Okay, Randy, you get a choice.
One other water bottle. These are the in things. I asked the kids at school, why are you so crazy? What's the story of these? These are called Nalgene bottles. They go for $10 a piece.
Well,
that's what we're selling for, okay?
couple of shirts. This one advertises our Discover Mass weekend, a mass do. Okay. So we'll be doing this. Now, the interesting thing is, if you'll turn to a sheet that I gave you that looks like this. It's in the right-hand side, it should be. Luke, in writing this long book, gives us this recurring phrase five times. And it is the inspired division of the book. Now, you'll get a lot of outlines of the book of Acts, but it is nice when you know the author's outline. And he breaks this down into six different panels with this recurring phrase, the Word of God grew and multiplied, or its equivalent. And it takes this great big book, which is hard to get the whole concept of at one time, and gives you certain divisions. And each of these panels become very workable in trying to understand what Luke is doing. The outline gives the flow of that. We will only be dealing with the first panel of the book. But it makes it a very workable thing. Now you say, that's a pretty big assumption to say that that is the literary outline that Luke has in place. But let me explain why that's the case. Not only is it so that he repeats that phrase, dividing it, but if you look at panel 4, where the Apostle Paul becomes the prominent worker, the events recorded are exactly in parallel to the events in the first panel with the Apostle Peter at work. That cannot be accidental. That as you go through, you see the same kind of things. A message, a miracle, a message, persecution, prayer, revival, a problem, and problem solved. It's an exact parallel. And it confirms that when Luke says the Word of God grew and multiplied, he's taking a breath, giving a segment with a particular set of teachings in that segment, moving on to another. And in panel 4, it is parallel, exactly. The chances of that happening in two panels accidentally are slim to none. And you have put your mind, you've gotten hold of the mind of Luke as he divides it up by understanding the breaking it into the parallel segments and confirming that by an exact duplication of events under a different kind of person. I have a son-in-law, he's an electrical engineer, very orderly mind. And periodically he comes over to the house to visit, very regularly actually. We have the homestead for the family, you know how that goes. And every once in a while my wife and I are there alone, but very seldom, you know. And the kids are there and the grandkids are there. We love that. He likes to clean up my workbench. When my workbench is not clean, it's just the way it is when I left it. I know where everything is. I can go down there and pick it up because I left it there. Well, he doesn't like that. He likes a neat shop. So if he's there, he'll go and put the thing together. And then when I go downstairs to my workbench, I can't find anything. Until I get into his mind. And once I understand his mind, I can find anything. And this is the way he does it. If it goes like this, if it has jaws, he puts that in one section. If it's something you do this with, he puts that in one section. If it's something you do this with, he puts that in one section. And if I find that box, I had to do this last week. I was doing some painting, and I had put the brush where it belongs, messed up on the workbench. And it wasn't there. I said, Arthur's been here. And I said, brush. Where would he put brushes? Over by the paint stuff. There's a nice, neat pile of brushes. Found my brush. Got into his mind. If you get into Luke's mind, you can understand where he's going in this big book. It's one of the big books, and big books are a real threat to our understanding, to be able to think our way through without having the text in front of us. And he gives us these hints. The Word of God grew and multiplied. I'm done with that section. Another section, Word of God grew and multiplied. I'm finished with that section. Another. And as you look at the content of these and study the detailed explanation that he is giving, you understand where he is going with each section. Now, you have to take that by faith. We're only going to do the first section. But this little outline, if you superimpose that on the study of the book of Acts, your own personal study, you'll really get hold of the book. And what I have ended up doing is summarizing each section with one word. That helps. I've also included with that the detailed events, chronological events, of that first panel so that we can have that before us. That's a good way to look at the whole book. In your packet is Journey Magazine, the last one that we published. I have the copy for the next one. If any of you would like to read that ahead of time in rough form, I have to call in with the final word on that to Nancy Ferguson. How many of you know Nancy? Oh, look at that. The soon-to-be-married Nancy. Isn't that wonderful? It's not so wonderful we're going to lose her at the college. She mentioned particularly I should send her greetings to you. And I do that. I have to call her up and say, Nancy, it's ready to go. Send it to the printer. So if you'd like to see the next one, I can give that to you. If you look at pages 8, 9, 10, and 11, this was an article that the editor asked me to do, and it was supposed to be 2 pages, and instead it's 1, 2, 3, 4 pages, but I spoke to the editor, and I said it was okay if it was 4, so here it is. I hope you noticed all those pronouns in there. This is what we'll be talking about in a little more detail with you as we look at this first panel of the book of Acts. And I'd encourage you to read over this. It will be, in fact, summary of what we'll be saying throughout this whole time with some additional comments. But this will give you the flow of thought as to where we are going in the study of the first panel. The first panel deals with the foundation of the church. As I mentioned last evening, all the ingredients, the critical ingredients of what the church is like is found in that first section. And we will be looking at that in our studies together. In this first panel, you have all these elements, the guidance of the church, we'll look at that today. The beginning of the church, the message of the church, the purpose of the church, evangelism in the church, finances in the church, discipline in the church, and the government of the church. All of this in the first panel in embryo form. In the rest of the book of Acts, you'll see the church functioning, and then in the epistles, you'll get the full-fledged, full-blown development of church life. But in these first 6 chapters, you have all the basic elements of how the church should work. And that's what we're going to look at. Now, you may say, what in the wide world is the church? Somebody tell me what the church is. Do you mind interaction? I like that. I think in the early church, they talked. I can't imagine never having any interaction. Yes? Okay, the collection of all the individuals whom God has saved. That's a very broad definition. Would anyone like to refine that a little bit? That would start out maybe with Adam. I'm not real sure. The Bible doesn't tell us whether he was a believer. I think he came to be. But nothing's good said about Adam in the whole Bible. A lot of bad things. Yes, so let's boil it down a little. That would include all of God's people, from Adam to the last person of the millennium, say. Okay. Now that narrows this considerably. A broad statement, the church is all God's people from the beginning of time until the conclusion of time, as opposed to a narrow group, a smaller group defined in this time frame, Pentecost to rapture. Now, there is a relationship of all those people. The author of Hebrews talks about that. When the author of Hebrews talks about faithful people, he goes all the way back to Abel and then says, hey, we're included in that group. Without us, they shall not be made perfect. But there is this narrower definition of the church. This is how it worked out. When the Lord Jesus was here on earth, he was talking to his kinsmen of the Jewish race. He was born Jewish, right? Yes? Yeah. He was a Jewish young man. What was his name in the Jewish? Yeah, Joshua. Just like the other Joshua. Yeshua. Jesus. Jesus, no doubt, was about this tall. Average person was not real tall back in those days. We've grown considerably. Would have had a dark complexion, not coming from my background. Probably dark hair, olive skin, average height. Does that sound like Jesus to you? Probably. And he was living in a country called, what was it? Israel. In that country there were a number of provinces. Do you know the provinces? What's a province to the north? Galilee. The one in the middle. Samaria. One in the south. Judea. And there's one across the river. The word doesn't show up in the New Testament, but it's called Perea. Galilee, Samaria, Judea, across the river, Perea. The Lord only passed through Samaria on occasion. The Jews and the Samaritans didn't get along, so he's only there a couple of times. But the order of his ministry is to go into Galilee and say, repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. And then to go to Judea and say, repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. And then in Perea and say, repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. In each of those provinces, they said, no, we don't want you. Systematically, when he's over in Perea, this is where our brother was speaking from yesterday, to get word that Lazarus is dead. And this is where Thomas has his complaint, isn't it? Wrong. You're right. Man, he must have been discouraged. When the Lord sent you out two by two, I'd have hated to get Thomas. Oh. I'd have hated to get Judas, I hope. But Thomas was the Eeyore of the disciples. It's going to rain. It's going to rain. It's not going to work out. And he's over in Perea, and Jesus says, hey, we got to go back. Lazarus, our friend, is sick. He's asleep. He's dead. Well, we're going to join him. Let's all go back. Yeah, no, that's right. Perea. No. Let's all do that. Galilee, the answer was no. Judea, the answer was no. Perea, the answer was no. Goes over and raises Lazarus. Triumphantly sundry, they say, yes! Yes, this is the one! Based on the resurrection of Lazarus. By Friday, what are they saying? We will not have this man to rule over us. Now, the question is this, and this is a big one. What was Jesus offering when he said, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand? This is what he was offering. He was offering to come back and sit on David's throne and rule over Israel and the rest of the world as well. He was offering his kingdom. Believe, accept me, and that kingdom will come right now. That's not the first time it was offered. The Old Testament was offered. That kingdom being a literal earthly political kingdom in the land of Palestine, with a king ruling over it and over the rest of the world. That's not the first time he offered it. He says to his ancient people, I'm going to set you free out of Egypt, which he does. And he takes them right to the country of Israel. And what does he tell them to do? What's he tell them? Kadesh Barnea, what's he tell them to do? Go in and what? Possess the land. It's yours. This land is your land. This land is my land. Okay. From the Jordan River to the Mediterranean Sea, from Dan to Beersheba, this land is meant for you and me. That's right. That's what he was saying. I give it to you. Go take it. And they said, no. They never made it in. And the author of Hebrews will say, same thing happened during David's time. Go enter in. They didn't take it. Joshua didn't take them in. Totally. And then Christ comes and says, repent, the kingdom is at hand. The forerunner of the kingdom was of the king was right there. Gabriel has said to Mary that the child you're going to bear is going to sit on David's throne and rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. Triumphant Sunday, that's what they're referring to. Blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord to sit on the throne of David, to rule over his people. It's that kind of kingdom that we're talking about. And they crucify him. Now, the reason they went out, and the Gospel of John will relate to this, the Gospel of John says the reason they went out on Triumphant Sunday, the reason they went out on Triumphant Sunday was because of the resurrection of Lazarus. That was an amazing miracle. The Sanhedrin then decided that not only did they need to put Jesus to death, they needed to put Lazarus to death too. It was that miracle that swayed the crowds. It was the betrayal of Judas that swayed them back the other way. And by Friday, they had changed their mind. And they are saying even their trusted treasurer identifies with the Sanhedrin that says the works he does are done by Beelzebub. That's how they explained all the miracles. He was a false Messiah. We will not have this man to rule over us. At the trial before Caiaphas, Jesus says, this kingdom is taken from you and given to another people. And in Peter, it says, we are that people. Something big happened there. The offer of that kingdom was withdrawn. And there is going to be this segment of time known as the church, a whole new dispensation. It's something new. Once the apostles are there, they're a different group of people. They couldn't go back to Judaism. In fact, in Peter's message, they will say to him, how are we going to escape this wicked generation that killed the king? Since he is at God's right hand, waiting until his enemies be made his footstool, and they say, repent and be baptized. That'll cut you off from Judaism in a moment of time. And that's the way these people were early on. And now you have these apostles who are in the midst of an enormous change of the way God is operating. Coming out of offering this literal earthly political kingdom, which is withdrawn, And Jesus says, there's going to be something new. In Matthew 16, he says this, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And they're sitting there in this upper room, perhaps the same upper room in which the Passover had taken place. We don't know. Some think that. The same upper room where the betrayal was hatched when Judas went out. Same upper room of it was same with all that teaching of the upper room discourse about what was going to happen with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit that has been with you shall be in you. And now they are gathered together. They have been cut off from Judaism because they had identified with the king that they had crucified. Jesus says this, from this time on, you're going to be marked out as transgressors. Because I'm a lawbreaker, they're going to count you as one too. That's what they think. And they're scared silly. And the resurrection comes, and here they are. They don't know what to do. Look what they ask him when, in his post-resurrection ministry, he appears to them. Verse 4 of chapter 1. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Hey, you won. You defeated death and hell and the grave. You're alive. Resurrection time. We were going about saying, repent, the kingdom is at hand. Is this what we're going to do? Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus says, it's not for you to know that. It's not for you to know the times or seasons which your Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the other most parts of the earth. And then he ascends into heaven. And here they are, huddled in that room, not knowing what to do except to wait. To wait. They were thinking the kingdom was coming. But the Lord has a better plan. A better for now plan, at least. It's that plan that you spoke of. Something's going to happen in chapter 2. A whole new dispensation is going to come on the scene. These guys are great. They're the apostles. They're preaching, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. And they're going to take a step forward into the next era of God's dealing with his people. And we will read that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. The apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. They had one foot in one era, another foot in another era. That would have been an exciting experience. To be there at the beginning. But they don't know they're at the end or at the beginning yet. They're sitting in an upper room, not knowing what's going to happen. They're waiting. Do you like to wait? How many of you like to wait? My wife will tell you, I'm not real big on waiting. I like to do things quickly. And I like them to happen quickly, on schedule, efficiently. I'll say things like this when I'm driving the car on occasion. We're going in, lady in front of me is talking on the phone, putting on lipstick, combing her hair, missing the green lights. Does that bug you and all that kind of thing? Oh, man. Waiting is very hard. Waiting at a ferry. I was in Seattle, Whidbey Island. There's a ferry. Comes every 20 minutes, and I have to catch an airplane. And we're waiting. And we're waiting. I start twitching, you know. Waiting is hard. You can't do anything about it. You don't know what to do. It's out of your control, out of your power. And that's the way they were. They're waiting. What's a good thing to do when you wait? Well, they started to pray. They didn't know what to do, so they started to pray. This is a great group. Verse 13 describes who they were. When they had entered, they went into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And I would assume that would include Jude and James, who later wrote. James, the half-brother of Jesus, becomes a prominent member of this early group of apostles. He was not one, but he became a prominent member once he came to faith. Earlier, they were not believers, but here they are, Mary, the last time you hear about Mary. And they're all praying. They continued with one accord in prayer. What are we to do? What should we do? This group of men and women, in between these great eras, God's dealing and offering the kingdom, taking the kingdom from Israel, turning to do a new program called the church, they're in between. They don't know what to do. Of all people in the world in God's history, this is the group that really didn't know what to do. This was a monumental change that was taking place. They needed guidance. Now look, that's one of the things we all say we need, the guidance of God. Sometimes we'll call that the will of God. God's will has a number of dimensions. He has his preceptive will. It's written down for us. That's not complicated. It is, but it isn't. It's right here. And that's understandable. And then his sovereign will, which is not very understandable altogether, how he works out the details of life, the weather, the arrangement of times, the coming and going of nations. All of that's ascribed to God, isn't it? That's his sovereign will. And we don't get hold of a lot of those kind of, I don't know why it's sunny today here and not someplace else. Is there a reason for God doing that? Is there? Yeah, he causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He's in control. I've heard a lot of brothers up here praying about that already. I heard our brother refer to that last evening, the control of God. He's in charge of everything one way or another. Else he's not God. And some of those things are difficult. When we say the will of God, the struggle is for right now for me in my life. Isn't that right? It's not, you know, I'm sweating bullets over the weather. I wonder what God's will is really. That's not it. It's the job that is in front of me. Take it or not. It's the school I'm going to. It's the young man who just proposed to me. Are any of you girls in that situation? Anybody there?
You better know what God wants in you, right? Any young men thinking about that? Any single young man who's thinking in their mind about that? They just drop below that head in front of me. You know how that goes?
One of the things people in the audience never recognize is I can see everything that's going on up here. I can see those little guys hiding behind those big adults. Sort of, yeah. Well, you know, those things happen. You better have the right person at time of saying I will or I do. When you say I will, you don't know what you're willing. When you say I do, you don't know what you're doing. That's true of all of us, I guarantee that. But the fact of the matter is there are these big decisions in life. What school should I go to? That's no big decision. We had four children, and it was in the birth contract that they'd all go to a mass. Or which they all did. You understand? Well, that, hey, that's not a necessity of life, but you are going to do something with your life. What are you going to be? What are you going to do? The older folk have other decisions they have to pray about. What am I going to do with Mom and Dad? They used to take care of me, and now they can't take care of themselves. What am I going to do with them? Euthanasia. You can't do that. You're a Christian. I'll shove them off in some home someplace so we'll never see them again. Yeah, that's an option. Let's pray about that. Is that loving my mother and father? No. But you have to make big-time decisions. Have any of you old folks been through those big-time decisions? What about the folks? Some of you are going to be there pretty soon. And you got to pray. What a course. That's the kind of guidance we're talking about. The guidance, not of his sovereign will. We can't change that if we want to. And his perceptive will is written down for us to obey. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. He wants you to be holy. You don't have to pray about that. Perceptive will is there. It's the application of these things to our life that is the naughty part. These people were believers in God. They were believers in the Word of God, the sovereign will of God, the written will of God. But what are we supposed to do right now, Jesus? And they didn't know. And they were doing the right thing to start with. They were praying. And as they are praying, you see the second step in receiving guidance from God. Certain verses of Scripture come to Peter's mind. Strange verses. Verse 20. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it. And in another psalm, let another take his office. Now the psalms that Peter quotes here are Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. There is a common strain to both of those psalms. They are called, the category of psalm is either, depending on how you like to pronounce it, either imprecatory or imprecatory. I like imprecatory better. What's an imprecatory or an imprecatory psalm? What kind of psalm is that? That's right. It's a psalm of vengeance. Get the enemies. Now, we in the New Testament are told not to use those. But don't be too quick. There are some prayers like that in the New Testament, too. Lord, how long before you vindicate your life? Is in the book of Revelation. The Apostle Paul will say, he did no little harm to me. Lord, remember that. There are strains of get them prayers in the New Testament, too. But it is common in the Old. They're both imprecatory psalms or imprecatory. I like imprecatory. Sounds more vicious. Because they are praying for God to avenge his people. In these two psalms, it's a little narrower. It's avenge a betrayer. Why would they be thinking of betrayers? Judas. You see, this is not just some, give me a verse, God. This is what they had been thinking about. Why would one of our trusted friends, the most trusted, the treasurer, isn't he the one you trust the most? Listen, they didn't give the bag to Matthew. They've been giving the bag to Matthew for a long time before. That would have been more than he could have handled. They gave it to Judas. And he had betrayed not only Jesus, but the whole load of them. And he was a trusted friend. Yes, when Jesus sent them two by two, to do the ministry, to go out and say, repent, the kingdom, which is what he does in Galilee and Judea. He divides them two by two and they go out. When he does that, they went with Judas. And Judas cast out demons just like the rest, do you think? Sure he did. They didn't say, oh man, here's Judas, he never does any miracles. No. He was just like the rest. He could preach the gospel of the kingdom just like the rest. You could count on him. Have any of you ever been betrayed by a friend? Christian brother, sister, shut you down? Doesn't that hurt? It rips your heart. And hence, Peter is getting solace from Scripture, fitting his situation. And that's the second principle. As we come to guidance, we are in an attitude of prayer. Lord, I'm not sure where I should go. Pray about it. Two, what passages of Scripture match up? Westminster Confession. Any of you Westminster people in your background? That would mean you're Presbyterian. Any Presbyterian way back when? If I weren't Brethren, I'd be Presbyterian. Strike that from the record. Presbyterian Shorter Catechism says this, the Bible is all we need for faith and practice. That's a wonderful statement. That says it tells me everything I need to know to believe, to become a believer in Jesus Christ, to equip me for heaven. It tells me everything for practice, everything I need to know in principle, not specifically, but in principle for where I am to live life right now. There's not a situation of life that is not touched in Scripture. Our job, and this is why it is so important to understand this, Peter went to those verses because he knew the Psalms. He had plugged them into his mind long before now. Our job, if we are to know how we are to live out our life, must include the understanding of Scripture. Because someplace, every principle of life is touched here. And that is why the Apostle Paul will say, many of you know this verse, quote it with me, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for proof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. See, how am I supposed to live? Know the Scripture. It will equip you to live whatever situation you can. The author of Hebrews will say, strong meat belongs to those who by reason of use have their senses exercised in Holy Scripture to discern between good and evil. I learn how to live because the Holy Scripture touches it. Hence, you must take Old Testament survey, New Testament survey, survey of doctrine. Know the argument of every book of the Bible. Right? I'm not saying come to school. I am saying every Christian is responsible for that. Because it's the Word of God. How many of you believe that? Tell you what, I could go around and say, you all believe that. Have you ever read the book through once? And a lot of people would have to say, no. We believe it's all profitable. It tells us everything we need to know. It's very God's word, touches every situation in life. That's my theory. If I don't read it, it's just a theory. If I don't know it, it's just a theory. If I'm not in it every day, it's just a theory, and I won't know how I should go if I'm not in the book. It's that simple. Now, Peter was in what part of the book he had, and he was in the part of the book that was touching his life, and he's reading it, and the Holy Spirit does his job. It's like, do you like computers? How many of you like computers? How many of you hate computers? there's this little deal with the computer. You can press a button and a file comes up. Isn't that neat? Well, we have the file tucked away in our heart of hearts from studying the Word. And when the life situation comes up, the Holy Spirit's got something to do. He presses the file button. And the verses that apply come right to my mind. That's the way He guides us. Prayer, knowledge of the Word, and you can be sure the Holy Spirit will do His job and bring to mind what we need at a given time in life. So they name another apostle, and now they're ready for the day of Pentecost. We'll look at that next hour.